As many of you know, I like to read books. I was a reader as a kid. Give me a stack of books, and I could take hours and just drift away and disappear into those books for hours at a time. And occasionally, I've actually been known to reread certain books or stories or even poems. They have to be really good for it to be a poem that I'll read over and over again. But there are a few that I've referred to and gone back to several times throughout my life. This doesn't happen very often. I usually read a book and then stack it in my stack of books and move on to the next one. But there are a few treasured books that I've gone back and reread multiple times for a variety of reasons. Oftentimes it's because I find the characters relatable. Maybe it's a particular person or an individual in the book. And if you are a person who enjoys reading, you likely have certain characters that resonate with you. You find them relatable. You come to know them inside and out. Even love those characters to a certain degree because you find their stories so compelling. Sometimes I'll save books and I'll go back and reread them because of the setting, particularly if they're set in certain time periods of history. I like the Plantagenets and their story. It's a very interesting family and lasted for about 300 years, mid-12th century to the mid-15th century. And there are a number of books that I've read about the Plantagenet family and then gone back and reread them because their story is just that fascinating. Sometimes it's a book or a poem that I'll go back and reread because of the author's ability to craft their language in a way that's just awe-inspiring. They can weave language together into something that's captivating and beautiful. And hopefully you've experienced that at some point. You've read something that was written in such a way that it moved you. It altered how you thought about things. Maybe it was captivating. Sometimes it's a particular theme or a motif that resonates with the reader, where, by the way, the author describes something or a idea, we can go back and refer to that and find it to be thought-provoking. Or it could simply be a stirring message or a very vibrant or personal story. As a child, I had a number of books this way. One was a book about Thomas Jefferson. I discovered this, found this in a box a few weeks ago, passed it on to Ava. She's been reading it. And I probably read that book at least 100 times. It's well-worn. There was a book called Midnight Express that I know I have somewhere in a box in the basement. Haven't seen it for a few years, but I read it at least 100 times. And then there were the Bible story books that the church published. In our family, we were only allowed to read certain things on the Sabbath, and the Bible study books were permitted. And I have always been a kid that would get up early, much to my parents' chagrin. So on Saturday mornings at 6 o'clock, I was always wide awake, ready to go. And so if my parents weren't up, sometimes I would decide to make them breakfast, which would ensue enough noise would be produced that they would get up. And so when the Bible story books were available, they let me read those. And I read them over and over again because I was permitted to on the Sabbath, and they were quite interesting. As an adult, there's a few books that I've gone back to a few times. One is the book Night by Elie Wiesel, if you've ever read that. It's a rather short book. You can read it in an hour. But his description of certain events is just captivating. It's mesmerizing. It's a rather depressing book to a certain degree, but it accounts his story in the Holocaust. Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. I don't recommend the whole book, but there's a couple of chapters that are just incredibly well written. I know several in the room have enjoyed Malcolm Gladwell's Outliers book. He's written a few others, but Outliers is probably the best. And it is a fun read. You can read a chapter from that and go back later and read it again. And, of course, there's Rudyard Kipling's poem, If, which if you have not read If recently, you should look it up on the Internet and read the poem If today. For those of you who enjoy reading, you probably have your own treasured books. And these books can become well-worn, tattered, and dog-eared. You can come to know the words on the page before you even turn them. They can become quotable and comfortable and even intimate to the reader. Well, recently I found myself drawn back to a section of a familiar book. It's one I've read a few times. There are a number of compelling characters in this book, and coupled with its historical setting, I was a history major, I enjoy history, and I enjoy this period of history. So this one section has always gathered my interest. The primary protagonist in this part of the story is an unconventional hero, and he's made overwhelmingly of good guy stuff. He's the guy that you would like to go and share a beer with and have dinner with and just talk. He wades through a series of life events And as it goes through the story, layer upon layer is revealed about his character, and he's a rather complex individual. He navigates various roadblocks on the quest that is set before him. And partway through the narrative, as the reader, you realize that one of the protagonist or the hero's closest friends is not what he pretends to be. There are small hints that are dropped for the reader. But what's most intriguing about this story is that as the reader, you're also told that the hero already knows. He's an especially discerning chap, and he already knows this truth about his so-called friend. And so the dance ensues. He gives his buddy every chance, every opportunity for redemption. He doesn't lash out at him with anger or hostility. There's no self-righteous indignation about how could you do this to me. There's no emotional attack that's delivered to this person. It's really a notable example for this character's mastery of self-control. And I would assume that you have likely been reading the same story of late. It's a familiar one to us. It's found in the gospel accounts that are recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are, of course, true accounts, and they were written after the fact. They were written later as the authors would be inspired to reflect back on what had occurred. And since they were not written in real time, when they were penned, they were written with the benefits and the literary convenience of knowing how the story was going to unfold. Certain facts are presented to us as the reader parenthetically. They're provided to explain in hindsight the importance or the relevance of certain events. We see this throughout the gospel accounts. I'll give you one example. In the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in all three of those, we are introduced to the 12 disciples. They basically tell the same narrative, how Jesus had prayed all night, and he had called his disciples to him the next day, and from them he chose 12 disciples who would be called apostles. And in each one of their accounts, Judas Iscariot is castigated for the choices that he would be making much later in the account. It's as though God places a marker there on the page for us to take note. He's described in Matthew and Mark as Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, as this parenthetical aside. Luke defines him as Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. It's a literary device that God inspired that uses foreshadowing. You see, as readers, if you didn't know the story already, if you hadn't grown up in the church and been exposed to the truth about Jesus Christ's life, if you were handed the Bible and were told to read the gospel accounts, very early in the gospel accounts, you would come to this, everything's going well, things look great for this young man, and now he's chosen his 12 closest disciples. And then you have this little aside that says, who is also the traitor, the one who would betray him. As the reader, based on these asides, we know early on that Judas is not to be trusted. He's a character that we should watch, that we should take note of as we read through the rest of the gospel accounts. It's also true that Jesus knew this about Judas as well. Notice John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 60. John chapter 6 and verse 60. It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then? If you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before, it is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And then we have this parenthetical aside that's inserted into the text here by the author. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Now, the others didn't know at this point, but when John would write this down later, he could look back and he knew, under inspiration from God, that Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. Verse 65, therefore he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Drop down to verse 70. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? So Jesus knew in advance. He wasn't shocked by Judas's betrayal. He knew at this point the choices that Judas was going to make. Verse 71, again, we have this aside that John was inspired to include. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Often in movies and in books, the hero is blindsided by a betrayal. As a reader, we may be clued in early that someone is going to betray the hero, but oftentimes it's at the climax of the story when the hero is surprised by a betrayal that blindsides him from nowhere. But not so here. In this case, the reader knows in advance just what to look for, and the central character knows as well. But somehow the others were oblivious to what was about to occur. Right up until the Passover evening, Jesus would say, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Turn over to John chapter 13. Let's notice this account. John chapter 13 and verse 10. This, of course, was on the Passover evening, Jesus Christ's last evening as a physical individual. His last few moments and hours with his disciples. John 13 and verse 10. This is the passage where Jesus Christ was introducing the foot washing as part of the Passover service. And notice what he says in verse 10. He said to him, to Peter, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Verse 11. Again, we find this aside that's inserted by John. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Drop down to verse 18. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Down to verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. In verse 22, then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom they spoke. Jesus knew, but the 12 didn't. They were perplexed. They wondered, who could it possibly be? Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. It seems that no one suspected Judas. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Again, so often in movies and books, the hero is portrayed as being blindsided. But in this case, Jesus knew in advance. As the reader, we know in advance, but the disciples who were living this in real time didn't. It said in verse 22, they were perplexed about whom he spoke. In Matthew 26, when Jesus told them, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me, in the very next verse, it says, and they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? It wasn't as though the 11 pointed fingers at Judas and said, it's got to be that guy. It's obvious. They had all missed it. Much has been made of how Judas was able to deceive the others. Certainly a valid and interesting point to ponder. various lessons that we could learn from that. But today I would like to challenge you to consider this perhaps more remarkable point, that despite Jesus' knowledge, he didn't lash out, dismiss, or otherwise attack Judas. Instead, throughout the gospel accounts, as the reader, we're clued in early that Judas is the one who's going to betray. And yet, as we read through the gospel accounts, we find that Jesus Christ was patient. He was loving. He was teaching, training, modeling, coaching, and mentoring the 12, investing his time, his attention, and his energy. Does that sound remotely possible for a human to do? Well, I'd say it's not the normal path for man. In all of this, Jesus exhibited a remarkable feature of the character of God, perfect self-control. Well, against this backdrop of Jesus' example, in the sermon today, I'd like for us to contemplate this last of the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit of God, as described for us in Galatians chapter 5, and reflect on the important role that self-control must serve in a Christian's life. Turn to Galatians 5, and we'll read this list again. Galatians chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 22. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, then proceeds with the list, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control is here given last in the list. It's not because it's unimportant. It's just the last one God chose to inspire there. And it may seem to be an obvious expectation. Well, surely Christians, anyone who would want to follow God, should have self-control. But as we'll see today, this characteristic is necessary to preserve the wholeness of the fruit. Without self-control, the rest of the fruit of the Spirit of God is very difficult to achieve in a human's life. The Greek word that's rendered self-control here is enkrateia. And Loewenheim's lexicon says this about the word enkrateia. It means to exercise complete control, not partial, but complete control over one's desires and actions. Loewenheim continues and says, an adequate rendering of the expression to exercise self-control may require an idiomatic equivalent. For example, to hold oneself in, to command oneself, to be a chief of oneself, to make one's heart be obedient, to command one's own desires, to be the master of what one wants, to say no to one's body. Among the descriptive adjectives of the fruit of the Spirit of God is this ability and the capacity to govern oneself righteously and completely. Barnes adds this about the word self-control. It says, the word here used means properly self-control. It is derived from the word strength in Greek and has reference to the power or the ascendancy which we have over exciting and evil passions of all kinds. It denotes the self-rule which a man has over the evil propensities of his nature. The sense here in Galatians 5 and verse 23 is that the influences of the Holy Spirit on the heart make a man moderate in all his indulgences, teach him to restrain his passions and to govern himself, to control his evil propensities and to subdue all inordinate affection. The Christian will be temperate in his manner of living and in the government of his temper. A Christian must be a temperate man. And if the effect of his religion is not to produce this, it is false and it is vain. Self-control, as listed here in Galatians 5 and verse 23, it's listed as temperance in a lot of the older versions. And it's an attribute of the fruit of God's Spirit. It is juxtaposed against the works of the flesh, which we find beginning in verse 19. All of the works of the flesh reflect a lack of or an abandonment of strength, self-control, moderation, restraint, and self-governance. Just consider the works of the flesh in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. How does one find themselves in adultery? Well, it's a lack of self-control. Fornication, again, a lack of self-control. Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. Where does that come from? A lack of self-control. Contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath. What's missing in the life? Self-control. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. What's missing? Self-control. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. What is missing in all the works of the flesh? Self-control. How important, then, is self-control in a Christian's life? Well, notice the rest of the verse. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These types of behaviors must be rooted out. And they can only be rooted out with the Spirit of God as we develop self-control. In fact, the absence of self-control enabled one of the worst catastrophes in the Bible. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. We find here in Ezekiel 28 the account of Lucifer's fateful decisions and his actions that would, of course, lead to his corruption and his becoming the adversary or Satan the devil. And notice Ezekiel 28 and verse 11. Ezekiel writes in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord." Now, it's referred to as the king of Tyre here. So how do we know this is referencing Lucifer, who would become Satan? Well, we go on and read, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Well, in Eden, there was God, there was Adam and Eve, and there was the devil. The only one it could be would be Satan, the devil, Lucifer, who became Satan, as we are reading about here. Drop down to verse 13 here, where it says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was created for you on the day you were created." So it couldn't be God, because God's not a created being. The only one it could refer to would be Lucifer, who becomes Satan the devil. Drop down to verse 14. "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones." Verse 15. "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." When we talk about this passage, we often mention the sin of pride, as it describes here in verse 17. His heart was lifted up because of his beauty. And yet underneath that sin of pride is a lack of self-control, which allowed pride to take root at the very beginning. What if Lucifer, the light bringer, as his name means, what if Lucifer had approached God immediately when the first perplexing question or troubling idea first occurred to him? What if he had gone to God immediately? Said, "I had this thought. I don't know what to do with it." What would have happened? Well, we don't know. We know the aftermath. But Lucifer didn't allow self-control. He didn't use self-control to prevent pride from entering his mind. And of course, we know the terrible outcome of his decisions. Lucifer's rebellion, along with those sinful angels who followed him, the aftermath of their rebellion is reflected in our world today. Our society is built under the influence of Satan, and it certainly doesn't have self-control. In the absence of self-control, we find a world that is plagued by vices, by unfettered emotions, by lusts and the horrible outcome of those of all kinds. There's so many examples we could point to in our society of the lack of self-control. Take, for example, children's sports. There was a Courier Journal article on January the 31st that was entitled, "Mom and Dad Need to Cool It with the Referee Abuse," KHSAA says. That's the Kentucky High School Athletic Association. And if you read the article, it basically walks through and talks about how the KHSAA is having difficulty recruiting referees for youth sports now. And the reason is because of the parents and the grandparents, the aunts, the uncles, the siblings, the others who attend in the audience and in the crowd and the bleachers and in the stands who don't have self-control. At every perceived missed call, they begin yelling profanity. The article had a few examples. I can't read that from the lectern. But the degree of vulgarity and the meanness that people use to describe someone they don't know, who on average I think is being paid about $35 to drive 2 hours to referee this game. And they would just heap the abuse on these individuals. What is missing? Self-control. We see this on the interstate. On the way from Elizabethtown here to Louisville today, saw a couple of drivers who were so bitter, it appeared, because people had slowed down to about 70 miles per hour in the pouring rainstorm. And they were right behind people, and they were just swerving back and forth in the lanes. And you could barely see, and you just think, if anyone tapped their brakes, and yet there's no self-control there. There was the example from Haverstraw, New York, just last month, where the enraged driver who had had the verbal exchange with a member of this family got into his car and rammed his car into the family of eight. 35-year-old man, his 32-year-old wife, their infant, and their five other children. Rammed them with his car, killed the mother. Several others were in the hospital. And then what did he do? He backed up and he rammed them again. No self-control. We see it all the time in the society that's been built by Satan. We see it in workplace violence and the gossip where people will say the most vicious and vile things because it's entertaining or whatever their motivation might be. Social media has brought the lack of self-control to a wider audience. See people on social media routinely that will just call others the most vulgar things, people they don't even know. Go on tirades about what others have done or what they've perceived to be their motivation. There's the filth that has circulated on the internet with pornography and all the illicit drug use that we see in our society today. Even the news media, their lack of self-control for media standards, the rush to judgment, to be the first to publish whatever salacious details, whether it's true or not, it doesn't particularly matter. We see families that crumble. And at its root is the lack of self-control, the lack of the willingness to control decisions and actions and to just do whatever a person may want to do in the moment, regardless of the consequences. Well, brethren, this should not be for the children of God. With our citizenship in the kingdom of God comes the expectation that we will live differently, that we will walk as children of light. And that includes developing the self-control that is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit of God. And self-control does not come naturally to man. If you don't believe me, sit in the children's section one Sabbath. Don't really do that because we need those seats for families with small children. Most of the small children are out today. But if you want an object lesson, that self-control doesn't come naturally to humans, sit in the children's section at the Feast of Tabernacles, where there's plenty of children. It's a zoo, because children, those beautiful little people, are not born with perfect self-control. And if you sit in the children's section, you will watch parents put a lot of effort and labor into trying to teach their beautiful young angelic children into having self-control. Why does it have to be taught? Because it's not natural for humans to have self-control. We have a little person at our house this week, and he is learning self-control. We're trying to teach him. And he is our screamer. He's the one that wants to scream to get his way, and it is ear-piercing at times. He's a beautiful young man, and hopefully he'll grow up and have self-control later. But we have to teach him, because it's not natural for humans to have self-control. Look at our society. Surely just a couple of hours of watching television would teach us that our society does not have self-control. It is through the gift of the Holy Spirit that God enables his children to exhibit complete self-control. Now, if you happen to not be baptized, or if you're a young person growing up in the church, you're not off the hook to say, well, I'm not baptized yet, so I don't have to worry about self-control. Because if you're here, God is working with you. The disciples were described as having the Holy Spirit with them, but not in them before Pentecost, because God was working with them. So if you're a young person, you're growing up in the church, your parents have a right to expect you to develop self-control. When you grow up and are baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then God can expect you to develop complete self-control. Vine says this about the word enkrateia, which is rendered self-control in Galatians chapter 5. Makes the observation that the various powers bestowed by God upon man are capable of abuse. Look at our society. We see the various powers that God has given to mankind abused regularly. And this word self-control, Vine says, the right use demands the controlling power of the will under the operation of the Spirit of God. It is in yielding to the direction of God by his Spirit that we might develop self-control. Well, how are we doing, spiritually speaking? Are we still in the kids section, spiritually? Or have we matured? Can God trust us to sit up with the adults because we've grown in self-control over the years? As we prepare for Passover, it's fitting that we consider this. This aspect of the fruit of God's Spirit, how are we doing? Do we still throw tantrums, or do we have self-control? We have to look at ourselves to answer those questions. No offense to the kids section. We sit there most weeks, and we know what it's like. It is a struggle. It can be a very difficult challenge at times. But it's a good lesson for us spiritually to think about, are we still stuck in the children's section as a Christian? Or have we matured? This component of the fruit of the Spirit of God serves as one of the first defensive lines in our spiritual fortress. It is so necessary that we develop self-control. This is an innately spiritual concept, and self-control begins in the mind. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll see this principle in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read verse 5. For some it is a memory verse. It's a commonly quoted verse. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. It says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And here's the portion I wanted to get to. It says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. To bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's not an easy assignment. The New International Version renders it this way. It says, we take captive. Imagine the visual of taking captive, putting in chains, if you will, every thought to make it obedient to Christ. See, self-control doesn't come naturally. Governing our thoughts correctly and righteously isn't the natural avenue for humans. We have to put effort into this process to take captive every thought and then to bring it and make it obedient to Christ. It cannot be understated just how important the control of the mind is for a Christian. Consider Lucifer's instructive example about what happens if the mind is allowed to wander and drift away. Without the self-control of our thoughts, it leads to sin. Turn to James chapter 1. We'll notice where Scripture makes this point quite plainly. James chapter 1, we'll read verse 14. This is such a good principle to teach our children because this will help them make so many less mistakes and so many wiser decisions as they go through life. James 1 and verse 14, it says, "But each one, not just the neighbor, but every one of us, each person is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires." I like that analogy of being drawn away. It's not as though we're walking along and then suddenly we just decide to start an adulterous affair. That's not how sin works. It's a person is drawn away slowly. The chance is provided to stop that process before it even starts, to capture that thought and to put it in captivity and bring it back to the obedience to Christ. But a person is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. There's not the self-control of the mind in this example. Then, when desire has conceived, when a person allows a thought to roll around in their mind, to think about it, to consider it, to wonder, what would that be like? What could it be? How bad could it be? How far could I go before I pulled myself back? How strong am I? How close can I get to the edge without falling over? When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Absent self-control in our minds, we are sitting ducks spiritually because Satan is going to bombard us with all types of temptations, all types of opportunities for us to abandon God, to make decisions that lead to death. And we have to control the thoughts in our minds. Self-control begins right there squarely in the mind with the thought process. What thoughts do we allow into our mind? Which ones do we purge? When do we do that? How long do we allow an improper or an unclean thought to linger in our minds? Well, if we follow 2 Corinthians 10, we must take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. I'm not saying that's an easy challenge for us to meet, yet it's something God expects of us. This attribute of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is rooted in developing a desire to please and to submit to the will of God. Self-control is rooted in developing the desire to please and to submit to the will of God. Jesus Christ would set the perfect example in this regard. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. We'll read a few quotes from, again, this Passover evening, Jesus' last night in the flesh. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. And notice the attitude of Jesus Christ, how he governs the thoughts in his mind. Matthew 26 and verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Christ's self-control was rooted in the desire to please his Father, to submit to the will of God in all things. Verse 42, again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, self-control that's rooted in the desire to please God, to completely submit to the will of God in every aspect of life. Verse 44, so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. In Luke's account, in Luke 22 and verse 42, Luke records it as, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Christ's self-control was anchored by the consistent commitment to seek and to obey the Father's will. The same principle applies to us as Christians. Our thoughts, our attitudes, our desires must be directed properly to seek the will of God, to submit to and to obey the will of God. This requires that we govern our thoughts. Again, self-control begins in the mind. Notice Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, Paul is going to provide some context to the idea of controlling our minds and gives us a very direct strategy on how to do this. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to read verse 8. Again, this instruction is quoted quite often, but it is instructive on how to govern our minds. If we want to know how to use God's Spirit to govern our thoughts and our actions, how to bring those thoughts into captivity and subject them to the obedience of Christ, Paul gives us a strategy here we can use. Philippians 4 in verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, any virtue, or if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Fill our minds with these types of thoughts. If we're looking for the standard of what thoughts to allow to resonate and linger in our minds, this is the standard. If we find things that are impure, for example, we should recognize those and then we want to purge them from our minds. If we find ourselves dwelling on things that are untrue, that are unjust, that are unrighteous, then we need to stop and consider, why are we keeping those thoughts in our minds? It's not natural or easy for us as humans to do this, but yet God wants us to. He gives us this strategy. This is how to start governing our minds. Paul, among others, would acknowledge the difficulties in this. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and notice verse 22. Paul makes it clear that as human beings in this physical life, living in this world and society that is just awash with evil and vile and vulgar things, that it's not easy to walk this way. It's not an easy proposition for us to be disciplined in this way. Romans 7 and verse 22. He says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul describes this as war being waged. And if we are consistent in how we look at our lives, certainly we can relate to this, can we not? The struggle to be disciplined before God is real. God never promised that it would be easy. But he does promise that it's worth it. God never said that this way of life would always be rainbows and butterflies. But he does promise that it's worth it. The last couple of weeks, we've been reading through the church's newest booklet with our children. It's extremely well written. It's one of the best I think we've ever published on the topic. And it's about why were you born? What's the purpose for you? And it is a beautifully written booklet. And it walks us through the reality that it's not always easy, but the end is so worth it. The purpose for why God has called us is so valuable and motivating. And Paul acknowledges that here. He says he delights in God's law and God's way of life, but he recognizes that he's not perfect yet, and there's this ongoing battle that we face every single day as Christians. It's not always easy. But it is an expectation from God. This is what God wants from you and from me. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. We'll see that God's perspective on this has been consistent from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 6. This is the familiar account of Cain and Abel. Of course, we know that Cain did not have self-control in this moment. And we see that his lack of self-control, as we know the story, Cain's lack of self-control led to a series of sins and the murder of his brother. The horrific result of a lack of self-control. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" Cain didn't have self-control in this moment. He had not curbed the roots of anger in his heart toward his brother and toward God. He hadn't stopped that thought in its tracks. He'd let it proceed. Of course, we know the tragic results. So God asks him, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." That's God's expectation for us. Sin lies at the door, but you should rule over it. We were created with this potential and the ability through the Spirit of God to do just that, to rule over it, to have the self-control that's necessary to rule over the sin that would lie at the door, to not let it in, to have the self-control to live differently. Every single day, we are presented with the opportunity to develop and to practice self-control. Maybe you have a screaming toddler who has five teeth coming in all at the same time. And your mower is broken, and your refrigerator breaks down, and you ordered some furniture and it arrives broken, and you encountered a wreck on the way to work, so you had to divert and go around a different way, and you came to work late to walk in the door and be met with an irritated coworker. That was my week this week. Every one of those moments gives you the opportunity to develop and to practice self-control. I won't say that I did it perfectly this week. We might face health issues or any other number of trials. We have social media, again, the opportunity to develop and to practice self-control. Satan, I think, uses social media, as he does so many other forms of media and entertainment, to serve as a distraction. I can study God's word, or I could be on Facebook. I could spend time in prayer, or I could be on Instagram. There's nothing wrong with being on Instagram or posting on Facebook. But if it comes down to an either-or choice, which choice are we going to make? Do we have the self-control to put God first, to study and to pray? Or do we have to make sure all of our social media profiles are updated before we make time for God? I will routinely see friends of mine that will post on Facebook and they'll say, quote, "I know I shouldn't do this, but I just have to say this." And then they'll go into this long diatribe, really, about someone else. "I know I shouldn't, but I just have to." Is that true? Well, no. God says that we are to rule over sin. He doesn't say submit to it and embrace it and say, "Well, I just have to do what everyone else does." You see this with politics sometimes in the church, where the church has consistently taught that we as Christians should not be involved in politics because of the vileness that it produces. And we'll see individuals who will post things and will say things like, "Well, I know I really shouldn't be involved in this, but I can't help myself." And clearly they can't help themselves in that moment. But they should, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we all? God gives us opportunities to develop and practice self-control. But we have to embrace those. We will have friends and family and associates who will disappoint us in this life. Give us the opportunity to develop self-control or not. And there will be any number of physical temptations that Satan will put in our path. You deal with Cain. Sin lies at the door. How did it get there? Well, Satan's there pushing it. Satan knows our individual propensities, our individual weaknesses. He knows yours as well as he knows mine. And whatever they might be, he is going to try to present opportunities in your path to not exercise self-control. And God allows that in this life. I think probably God protects us more than we realize at times. But sometimes God allows that. And we have to choose. Am I going to rule over that sin that lies at the door, keep the door shut to my mind, or not? We must develop and practice self-control. It is so important to us spiritually. We must develop the self-control not to overreact, not to allow pride to enter and take root, not to allow our thoughts to degrade, or to allow temptation, as the fleeting thought enters the mind, to settle and to take root. Because you see, self-control serves to blunt potentially dangerous emotions. Anger. It's not always evil, but it can quickly become evil. And self-control, the righteous kind of self-control that we find as a fruit of God's Spirit, serves to blunt anger before it becomes dangerous. It blunts jealousy and disappointment. Self-control blunts envy and pride and selfish ambition and a host of other potentially dangerous emotions. Self-control is a trait which we all need. And it is not just a trait to avoid the negative. Self-control is so often seen as something to blunt the negative, and it is. But it is also the self-control to develop the positive, the self-control to study, to pray, to fast, to spend time with God's people. Self-control is indeed needed to establish the fertile ground for all the other attributes of the fruit of the Spirit of God. If you think of it as a garden, for example, so often people will put a hedge or some kind of barrier around their garden. And that's what self-control serves as in our life. Because we need the self-control to develop the love that's necessary when we're facing hatred. We need self-control to find the joy in the midst of trial. We need self-control to be a peacemaker when others are arguing and fighting. It takes self-control to exercise patience when your toddler gets up 2 or 3 times a night. I can ask my wife about that. She deals with that a lot lately. It takes self-control to show kindness when others are arguing or yelling at you. It takes self-control to exhibit goodness in a world that is so full of evil. It takes self-control to live by faith in a world that's designed to tear down faith. And it takes self-control to respond with gentleness when someone else is acting in a hostile fashion. Self-control provides the hedge in which the garden of righteousness can grow. See, with self-control in place, all the other attributes of the fruit of the Spirit of God can be safely cultivated, nurtured, and supported. All those other beautiful traits that we've heard about and we will continue to hear about as the rest of them are explained to us, all of those other attributes of the fruit of the Spirit of God depend upon us having self-control. Self-control begins in the converted mind, but it spreads to every other area of our life. As I said, it often starts with thoughts, learning to govern thoughts. And as we learn to bring every thought into captivity and to subject it to the obedience of Christ, then our thoughts begin to form our attitudes. And that self-control spreads to the attitude that we have. It spreads to the desires that we allow to be cultivated in our life. As it's made clear in the book of James, it then spreads to our speech. As our thoughts, attitudes, and desires are moved to be in alignment with God, then our speech changes. It becomes seasoned with grace, as we read elsewhere. It becomes appropriate and uplifting. And ultimately, self-control of our thoughts and our attitudes, our desires and our speech results in the self-control that's needed to control our actions, what we do, who we are, the very character of our person. Self-control is that important. Self-control makes it possible for a human to live and to serve in a godly manner. Barclay makes this observation about the word ingratia, which is rendered self-control. Barclay says, it is the virtue, the self-control, it is the virtue which enables people to have such control of themselves that they are fit to be the servants of others. And that's what God wants from each one of us. We see so many examples in Scripture. I won't take the time to turn to them today. We can think about Abraham and Isaac and the self-control that they had when they walked the days to go to Mount Moriah to trust that God would deliver them. We see the example of Moses, this great servant of God, who in a moment where he lacked self-control caused him great heartache and he missed out on the promised land. So be in the kingdom, which is far more important. But it's an instructive example for how seriously God takes self-control. In our society where self-control is so pitied, it's easy to dismiss it as an afterthought. But yet Moses, this great servant of God, in one lapse of self-control, and God said, no, you won't go into the promised land. How seriously is self-control to God? How seriously is it to us? There's the example of Samson, which is quite encouraging in some ways, because Samson lacked self-control time and again with various foreign women, and we know the tragic results. Again, there's hope in Samson's story. It shows the mercy of God, that through repentance, as we heard last week, we have the opportunity to turn the ship around, and God will be there to work with us and help us move forward. God has called us in this life to serve the family during the millennium. God wants us to be the leaders in the coming kingdom of God. And self-control is the virtue which enables people to have such control of themselves that they are fit to be the servants of others. It's that important to God, and it must be that important to us. Like many of you, I have been and will be reviewing once again the rich and the dramatic life of Jesus Christ as preserved for us in the gospel accounts. There is so much that we can learn from his example, so many parallels we can draw from, so many life lessons. And included in his recorded life is the peerless demonstration of the vital characteristic of self-control. Despite what he knew in advance about Judas, Jesus Christ loved, taught, mentored, modeled, encouraged, and invested his precious time and energy in all 12. We must come to be like Jesus Christ, able to rule over sin and the temptations that are hurled at us by Satan and his confused society. Self-control is a trait of the God family, and we must have it. Such rulership over sin requires self-control. Not the mindfulness techniques of modern psychology, but something that is produced as we yield to the will and the purpose of God through his Holy Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Interestingly enough, Mr. Beach referred to this verse in his sermonette today. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Paul here demonstrates in these next few verses the importance of self-control, how vital it is for us as Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? He draws on this parallel that we're all familiar with, a common race. All children like to race when they're young. Surely here in this area with the Kentucky Derby, we're familiar with the concept of a race. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. make the choices in this life that are necessary that we might obtain the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That phrase, is temperate in all things, is the verb form of self-control. It means to exercise self-control. The English Standard Version renders it this way: every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. We have self-control in all things so that we can have an imperishable crown. Verse 26, Paul says, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. Paul understood the importance of self-control, of exercising self-control in all things, of looking at his own life and recognizing how important it is to discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Self-control is a vital quality for Christians. Let's ensure that we follow our Savior's example, yielding to the Spirit of God, that we might have self-control in all things.